Now, Christ rehearsed so many instructions with his disciples that evening, and he tried to prepare them for his departure. He knew they were troubled. He knew they were going to have problems. He knew they were all going to be scattered. He warned them of that. But, you know, he talked about virtually every major subject that they would have to deal with forgiveness and submission and overcoming and growing and, you know, the service and hope and love and joy and peace. He discussed those matters with them that evening. They were all a matter of importance to Christ, and he knew it was important to the disciples. You know, when I consider the course that God has set for you and me, it's both stimulating and exhilarating, but at the same time, somewhat fearful. It's stimulating and exhilarating and exciting beyond words to consider the course that God has set before us to become like Christ and prepare for the very family of God. What course could you consider would be better than that? I don't think there is anything. And for all eternity. So it's a great course. You know, God has delivered us and is delivering us out of this world, out of the power of darkness, into the kingdom of His dear Son, as He tells us in Colossians chapter 1. That's what God is doing. Yet there is a fear, perhaps, that should not be there. I think the fear probably arises from the fact that I recognize I cannot fulfill this life by myself. I tried to do it before because as I was raised, I was told, whatever success you have in your life, it's up to you. It's up to your dedication and your preparation and all that you do. And that was the way I grew up. Perhaps this is the fearful part, knowing that I can't fulfill this life of myself. I didn't know it then. I didn't know it till God opened my mind. Now I know it. And I know it's essential because this is absolute truth to know and to understand that. I cannot do it. I cannot fulfill this life of myself. So it's reassuring to know then that God will give me the power to do the very thing that He's told me that I am to do, that He's called us to do. You know, there's no question in my mind that Christ can fulfill this life in me. No question about that. And the grace that God extends to be able to do it. But, you know, just to be given the opportunity to trust in someone, and that someone being God and Christ, you know, the God of the universe, completely, totally, and to trust in something, absolutely in everything, for there's not much trust in this world, is there? There's not much trust. And I don't, you know, the pursuit of absolute trust in the great God of the universe, who is totally trustworthy, is certainly a unique experience. And what a challenge God has placed before you and me. But there's still a great deal that depends upon me. And am I willing to submit to Christ in everything? Am I willing to trust in God in everything? Am I willing to do everything I can do to accomplish this life as God intends? It's a good question, a valid one. Because then it becomes somewhat of a battleground for me to fulfill God's purpose, doesn't it? Because I still have to deal with my nature. I still have to deal with the pressures of this world. I still have to deal with the influence of Satan. So it becomes a battleground to fulfill that which I've been given to do. Now, God makes it clear and in no uncertain terms what He will do by giving us exceedingly great and precious promises. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, according as His divine power has been given to all, and to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Well, that's all we have, isn't it? Is life. We have this mortal life. Now we're to become godly, and so God gives us everything that pertains to this life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and to virtue. Verse 4, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, of God's nature, to become like Christ, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's the reality of what God is doing. And we know the reality of the problems we face. And we see what we have to contend with and what, you know, we are to do. In Titus chapter 3, in Titus chapter 3, in the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus, Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Titus 3, verse 3 says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. Yeah, we did foolishness. I could recount a lot of things that I've done foolishly. I don't know whether that would be of any value or virtue, but I could recount a lot of things. Disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living to malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another, or certainly not liking one another or loving one another the way God expects. Verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. That whole relationship between Christ and mankind appeared, and Christ gave His life. Verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. That's not what appeals to God. That's not what sets us in order. But according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, which He shed on us abundantly through Christ our Savior. Verse 7, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Because we don't have any righteousness that we can stand on, do we? We stand on Christ's righteousness. We stand on Christ being willing to give Himself on our behalf. That's what we stand on. And verse 8 says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that you affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful. Might be careful always, consider it always, to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto all people. Now God illustrates how it was before God's calling, then God's intervention, and then God granting repentance and baptism and the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. And then God tells us what He expects of you and me. Not only are we to do good works, live good works, but we are to maintain, as He says, good works in verse 8. We're to maintain those good works. And as Mr. Ford was saying this morning, sometimes it's not easy to do. It's not always easy to do that. We don't always do that. It's somewhat of a problem for us sometimes, and so we do things that are not always good. But it's the only equation, it's the only spiritual equation that works for righteousness, isn't it? Christ in you and me, as we apply ourselves to good work, then fear tends to be dissipated, doesn't it? Fear tends to be dissipated because God's perfect love casts out fear. But in Isaiah chapter 55, we find that the world, and including myself at one time, including you and all peoples, we were wasting our time when God showed mercy to us. The whole world is still doing the same thing, wasting precious time, as someday all shall learn, but God has a plan. And someday it won't matter for all who will choose life and salvation. There's a hopeful future ahead, isn't there? There's a hopeful future ahead for all who will choose life. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. I'll read this in the Jewish translation. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. It says, "All you who are thirsty, come to the water. All who thirst, you without money, come buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money. It's free." Now we know we all have to live as we just ate and as we eat during every day, oftentimes several times during the day. And we have to buy that food that we eat or grow it. There has to be some means. But God is talking here more about spiritual food. He says, "Come buy of me. It's free." It's free. That's the message that goes out to the whole world. Christ gave his life for the whole of humanity, for all of mankind. And he gave it freely. He gave it willingly. And we have to, as we accept that, and then pursue a life of righteousness and becoming like Christ, it's all free, isn't it? It doesn't cost us anything but our lives. But our lives have been paid for anyway by Christ. They don't belong to, my life doesn't belong to me. Verse 2, he says, "Why spend money? Why spend your life for that which isn't food? Your wages for what doesn't really satisfy?" He says, "Listen carefully to me and you will eat well. You will enjoy the fat of the land. So why waste your life?" He says, "Open your ears and come to me. Listen well and you will live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the grace that I assured to David." Continuing on in verse 6, it says, "Seek Adonai while he is available. Call on him while he is still nearby. And let the wicked person abandon his way and the evil person his thoughts. Let him return to Adonai and he will say, 'Have mercy on him.' Let him return to our God, for he will freely forgive." Freely forgive. It's all free with God, except we have to give ourselves totally to God. We have to give ourselves over totally to Christ. We have to trust in Christ in everything. But everything that God gives us is free. Here we are today. We've kept the Passover as Christ and the disciples did. Christ washed their feet and then shared some unleavened bread and wine with them. The observance we did as well. But God shares much more with us, doesn't he, than just unleavened bread and wine. Christ then dwells in you and me. Christ then dwells in you and me. And then we dwell in Christ. And Christ shares eternal life with us. This is all done in remembrance of Christ until he comes again. In John chapter 6, you probably read this or was read to you on Passover evening. But such profound scriptures for us as we complete now these 7 days of unleavened bread. So meaningful. John chapter 6, verse 53 says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.'" You have none. We have none without eating the flesh of the Son of Man and drinking his blood. "And whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." We don't know what eternal life is. We've never experienced it. We've experienced this short life, whatever it is. We've never experienced eternal life. But we know it's forever. You know, it's always the question is asked, well, what beginning did God have? God had no beginning. He had no descent. He's always existed. And we shall exist from that point forward when we are changed. And Christ says, "And I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 55, "For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. Without that there is no hope." Verse 57, "As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so shall he that eats me, even he or she shall live by me." You know, we've been physically unleavened for 7 days now. But what is the purpose of removing leavening from our homes? I know Gwen and I have some Jewish friends in California. I don't think the man is all that religious, but the woman is very religious with her Jewish religion. And she maintains two kitchens, kosher kitchens. One she has for meat and the other she has for her milk products. And she takes leavening out of her home, but she doesn't throw it away. She puts it in the garage. And then she retrieves it after the days of unleavened bread are over. So, you know, she doesn't get the message of it. She didn't understand the meaning or the purpose of it. I know one year we had them in our home in Pasadena for the Rose Parade. And my wife had prepared a lot of food. And I know they were Jewish that were there, others were not. And so I prepared cheeseburgers. Well, they let me know that they don't eat cheeseburgers because it's combining meat and milk products. So I remedied that and solved that. But again, it illustrates, what some of the world does, and yet not even understanding the meaning behind it. But what about you and me? You know, we follow God's instructions as first outlined in the book of Exodus, and we put leavening out of our homes. In Exodus chapter 12, Exodus chapter 12, verse 15. It says, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eats leavened bread upon the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Verse 18. It says, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. And of course, that's completing the 7 day cycle that will be ending this evening. We're nearing the very end of that 7 days. But God's very explicit, isn't he, about having all leavening put out of our homes, then eating only unleavened bread. God's very explicit about it, as he is in all of his instructions. You know, God's instructions are very exacting and definitive, aren't they? You know, the Apostle Paul wrote one of his letters to the Corinthian church during the days of unleavened bread, about 55 A.D. There was a great deal of misunderstanding by the Corinthian church about not only these days of unleavened bread, but many other things. The keeping of these days and the significance of it. You know, in one particular portion of the letter, Paul addresses an incestuous relationship between a man and his father's wife, probably his stepmother. Apparently, this was quite an open relationship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the man involved was a church member and obviously sinning, but the church, being aware of it, seemingly accepted it and even were boasting about it. But neither the man nor the church members involved were spiritually unleavened. They weren't unleavened. Physically they may have been, but they weren't spiritually unleavened. But they were puffed up about this rather than mourning about it and seeking to resolve it for the individual's benefit as well as the church. So Paul used the occasion to teach a very strong lesson about the days of unleavened bread. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 says, "Your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" You know, if there's leavening in it, it leavens the whole lump of dough. Verse 7. So he says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are physically unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." So we're to be unleavened physically, during this period, 7 day period of time, and spiritually, we're to be unleavened. Verse 8 says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened of sincerity and truth." You know, Christ paid for the leavening in our lives, didn't he? Christ paid for the leavening in our lives. He paid for the sin. So the Apostle Paul stated strongly, you are to be unleavened spiritually, even as you are physically. So this matter was not just affecting the man, but the church. But the church, and it appears much of the church was suffering in this sin. You know, what was occurring was just the opposite of the very meaning of the days of unleavened bread, wasn't it? Just the opposite. The Apostle Paul reminded them they were to be keeping the days being unleavened with sincerity and truth. Purity. Sincerity means flawless in the Greek. But then we may conclude, you know, maybe you and I might conclude, well, we can't keep God's Word perfectly. So what do? Well, we could withdraw into a cocoon, I suppose, or depart for a desert island and become a hermit. But that doesn't really fulfill the unleavening of sincerity and truth, does it? It doesn't really do it. We still have to deal with our thoughts. We still have to deal with what goes on in our mind. We have to deal with our thoughts. So realistically, what do? We continually move forward to fulfill the admonition as fully as possible. We press on in a full effort to make further progress. And when we slip or when we fail, then we pick up and go again, don't we? We don't become discouraged. We don't become distressed. We don't become overwrought. But we move ahead. We bring the focus back to the kingdom of God. Now, the days of unleavened bread mark 7 days of spiritual awareness, don't they? Probably these 7 days, more than anything else, make us spiritually aware of being unleavened. But this battle goes on for 365 days a year, doesn't it? But I have to be sure I don't develop battle weariness. You know, as Christ was teaching the multitudes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were there, and they were taunting and they were tempting Christ, as they always did. And they wanted a sign from heaven that would support what he was saying and what he was doing. They were looking for a sign. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 6. And these who were looking for a sign, he says, take heed, and he says to his disciples, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And so the disciples reasoned among themselves, saying, well, it must be because we've taken no bread. And when Jesus perceived it, he said unto them, O you of little faith, why reason you among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Now he had just fed 5,000, and they took up many baskets extra of bread and fish. He had just fed 4,000, but they didn't get it. They didn't grasp the significance of what God was doing. It wasn't bread that he was talking about. In verse 11, he says, how is it that you do not understand that I spoke it not of you concerning bread, that you should be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Christ wanted the disciples to be aware of the teachings and the traditions and the customs and the deeds of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These men were content in their own traditions, weren't they? They were content in their own beliefs. They were content in their own teachings. And they just wanted to maintain their power and their control in the offices that they held. They didn't want anyone upsetting their situation. Even though they were ruled by the Roman Empire, they didn't want anyone shaking the foundations of their world, because in this they were content. Now these men were tempting Christ to find a way to undermine and to overthrow him and his teachings. There were none. I know I've been reading a book recently entitled, Who Were the Israelites and Where Did They Come From? Who were the Israelites and where did they come from? It was written by a William G. Dever, who was a professor of Near Eastern Archaeology and Anthropology at the University of Arizona in Tucson. He served as a director of the Institute. He's lectured at universities as a visiting professor around the world. He's written some 25 books, so a very intelligent man. He's a man that's very recognized. He's very famous in the circles he works in. But in his book, he has drawn some very erroneous conclusions. According to his background, his understanding, and being involved in digging explorations in the Middle East. Professor Dever did not accurately answer the question that he asked as the title of the book. Who are the Israelites and where did they come from? But in his and other people's thinking, he considers the Bible as just stories and myths invented by people in various generations past. He thinks the Israelites were merely enlightened Canaanites. Now, how you could ever come to that conclusion? Because Israel was told to depose, to remove the Canaanites from the land that God had prepared for them that they would inhabit. They weren't enlightened Canaanites. You know, what happened with the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom God renamed Israel? Renamed Jacob Israel. You know, the true heritage of Israel. He thinks that the Exodus was merely a hoax. He said, oh, well, there may have been a few people that left Egypt and went into the Promised Land. But never considering that many people could be delivered out of bondage in Egypt. Never considering that one. And all the horrendous plagues that preceded, you know, ending with the death of all the firstborn and of man and beast, can't consider. He says, you know, surely this wasn't true. Manna was considered that it was just probably droppings from the local tamarisk trees. The problem is they only make these droppings for a few months out of the year. But manna was delivered from heaven. You know, it was delivered by God. And on it goes. But man tries to minimize God, doesn't he? Because if you maximize God, then there's something you have to do. There's something expected of you, because God expects something of people. You know, it was on this second holy day, as it was mentioned this morning, that God opened the Red Sea. And Israel crossed over dry shod. Dry shod, it was just dry. Wasn't any problem. It wasn't just some shallow area of water. You know, if God had to part the Pacific Ocean, where it's 20,000 feet deep, couldn't God do that? Of course he could. God could part the Pacific Ocean if required. Hasn't been required yet. But it was no problem for God. Now, I'm not relating these things to make fun of this man or anyone who makes fun of God's truth. That's not the point. But what is occurring today in these intellectual areas, theological areas, archaeological areas, is much like what happened with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They seek to choke and deceive people with their own human reasoning, and persuade or dissuade people with their diabolical untruths, half-truths, and lies. But you know, just the miracle of God reaching down and opening your eyes. You know, God reached down and opened your eyes. He reached down and opened my eyes. That's a miracle in itself, isn't it? We never would have accepted it otherwise. You've probably talked to either family members or friends or others, fellow employees or whatever, about the Word of God. It doesn't ring any bells, does it, for the most part, unless God's dealing with a person. It just doesn't really ring any bells. So it's an outright miracle that God performs. Now, the author of the book discredits even the writings of the Bible, the prophets, the apostles, Moses, whereas in reality the writings are all inspired from a common source. They're all inspired from a common source. And it's phenomenal how the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, fit harmoniously together, isn't it? You know, God uses whomever and whatever situation He uses. He uses whomever He chooses. Sometimes people are reluctant. Maybe you were reluctant when God called you. I don't know as I was reluctant, but I didn't, you know, just latch on to it and say, go. I was busy about the things of this world, and I thought that's what I should be busy about. I had to learn those things weren't all that important. But God has accomplished what He chose to do and enabled people to fulfill their callings. Part of Hebrews 11 was read this morning. I know we had an opportunity yesterday to go to the Natural History Museum and see so much of the things that have happened on this earth in the last several millions of years. We saw a movie in the IMAX theater there, which was phenomenal. Our two grandsons saw that, and about the universe. You know, and just one little thing, you know, how enormous this galaxy is that we live in. And yet, as they said, there are over a billion other galaxies just like it, or bigger. It's phenomenal. It's phenomenal. And it goes on and on and on and on. It just goes on forever. It's incredible. But we see, you know, we see though whom the people whom God chose, we see some of them. We don't have all of them listed by name, but we know some of the more prominent ones, like Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. Now apparently Jeremiah, when God called him, was just a rather young man. We don't know the exact age. But in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4, we know that Jeremiah, though, testified and prophesied about God for probably around 70 years or more. But in verse 4 of Jeremiah 1, it says, "Then the word of the Eternal came to me, saying," as Jeremiah recalls, he says, "Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. I knew you before you were even formed. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you. I set you apart before you were even born. And I ordained you a prophet unto the nations." And then when God told Jeremiah, verse 6, he said, "Behold, I can't speak. I'm just a child. Don't call on me to do this. But the Lord said unto me, don't say you're a child, Jeremiah, for you shall go to all that I shall send you. You'll go to wherever I send you. And whomsoever or whatsoever I command you, you shall speak. So I've called you, I've set you apart, I've sanctified you for this job." God became pretty dogmatic, didn't He? Verse 8, God says, "Don't be afraid of their faces, their, you know, what they say or what they threaten you with or even what they do to you." So don't be afraid, because I am here to deliver you, says the Eternal. And again, it's much like Israel. You know, God says these things, God does these things, but when the next test comes is the next time you have to do something, right? Next time you're called upon to do something. Verse 9, "Then the Lord put forth His hand, and He says, He touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth." So He says, you don't have to worry about it, Jeremiah. Was that the end of Jeremiah's concerns or worrying? No, I'm sure it wasn't. But God said He put the words in His mouth. No mistaking this. This works. And God has the power to do it. You know, who made the human body? Who made the human mind? who made the ability to speak. But it vividly illustrates what God can do. Jeremiah did what God called him to do. God accomplished through Jeremiah. He served God for many decades. Oh, sure, he was imprisoned. He was reviled. He was threatened. He was delivered by an Ethiopian eunuch that God sent. You know, God does things in, you know, some very strange ways we would consider. But God does it because God has the power to do it, and He does. God saw him through. We sang the song after the service this morning. God will see you through under all circumstances. And that applies to you. And it applies to me. What about Moses? God called Moses and told him what he was to do. But Moses was fearful and doubting. He didn't say, oh, well, you know, I've been waiting for years for you to call on me. But he was now 80 years old and very reluctant. In Exodus chapter 4, as God called upon him, and Exodus chapter 4, verse 1, and Moses answered and said, chapter 4, verse 1, but behold, they're not going to believe me. Why would they believe me? Nor hearken unto my voice. Why would they? For they will say, well, the Lord hasn't appeared to you. How am I going to prove it that you did? Then God caused a miracle with the rod that he carried. He caused the rod to become a serpent and then back to a rod again. He told Moses to put his hand in his bosom. He did. He pulled it out and it was leprous. Put it back and it's clean. See, God has the power to do whatever it is he chooses to do for the purposes of the work that he has to do. And the work that he gives you and me and anyone else whom he chooses to do. Skipping on down to verse 10 in Exodus chapter 4. It says, and Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, look, I'm not eloquent of speech, neither heretofore, not before, not since you have spoken unto your servant. I have no special qualities. But I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And so God said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who has made the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? You know, whatever condition anyone is in this world, God has made those people. Whatever condition we're in, God has made us. And he says, have not I the Lord? Verse 12. Now it says, therefore go. Go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall say. See, Moses didn't have to come up with his own ideas, did he? He didn't have to come up with his own opinions. He wasn't going to have to invent anything. He wasn't going to have to be all powerful by his own strength. Sure, he would have to use his mind, but God would be there relating to him what to say and what to do. It's pretty staggering. You know, and what he had to remember was what he was called on to do, what God called on him to do. Not what God then would do through him, but God had called on him for a specific job to do. And he always had to keep that focus in mind. Now, Moses didn't, just like we wouldn't have. You know, when God told him to speak to the rock, what did he do? He struck it. God still honored it, but he didn't just speak to it. And he wasn't able to go into the promised land because of it. But let's just look at one example of what Moses was called upon to do in Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, I read this morning about the offering portion of it. And verse 3, Exodus chapter 25, verse 3, and said, this is the offering which you shall take of the Israelites, that they are willing to give willingly, gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins, dyed red, badger skin, shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate. And then he says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. Now these were all offerings to be used in the construction and service of the tabernacle building. And God proceeds to relate in intricate detail what he wanted done, just in the tabernacle alone. You know, God didn't just say to Moses, look, you collect all these materials and you just go build me something beautiful. That isn't what he did he? He specified the colors, the sizes, you know, the size of everything, all the various details, the various materials, everything. God didn't leave anything to chance. But he gave everything, all the instructions to Moses, and he said, you're to build a tabernacle and a sanctuary after the pattern that I've given to you. Then, in addition to all that, all the judgments and the statutes, and conducting the affairs of the nation in the wilderness. But again, who made the human mind? Who made the human body? Who made the mouth to speak? You know, God obviously caused Moses to commit to memory all that he had related to him. And Moses did it. And he didn't have a computer. He didn't have a laptop. He didn't have a recorder. He didn't even have a pad and pen. But Moses did it, didn't he? God gives us numerous instructions, very detailed instructions, in both the Old and the New Testament. You know, not for our private interpretation, but according to God's instruction, according to God's understanding, not our understanding, not our thoughts, not our ways. You know, God makes known through His Holy Spirit what we're to do. Not our opinions, our own ideas. Even as Christ spoke that evening to the disciples about the Holy Spirit, the Comforter that He would send to them on Pentecost, with all the numerous instructions in John chapter 14, just part of the numerous instructions that Christ gave. Christ gave instructions. Christ continues to give instructions, doesn't he? Christ continues to give understanding. You know, with each Passover and with each Days of Unleavened Bread, we get a little bit more understanding, don't we? A little more spiritual depth, a little more comprehension of what it is we're to be doing and what God would have us to do. And God instructs us. In John chapter 14, verse 26, just one scripture here. And Christ gave so many instructions that evening. But he says of the Comforter, of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, and would on Pentecost, it shall teach you all things that you need to know for life and godliness and everything you need to know in this life. And bring all things to your remembrance. Well, bring things to your remembrance so you know, so you can keep the focus, so you can keep the goal straight out ahead of you. And bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And Christ said a lot, didn't he? He related a lot, even that one evening. And he would relate more to them even for 40 days after he was resurrected. Even as he relates much to us and as we continue to learn, and God calls to remembrance. You know, that's not rocket science. But for the purpose of life, it's greater than rocket science, isn't it? Rocket science is pretty great. But we'll be able to go to the moon or to the far reaches if there are reaches, I guess there really aren't far reaches of the universe. But wherever we need to go, you know, the rocket science will come. But the, you know, what God teaches us about life and how to live, that's the important foundation, isn't it? That's the important foundation. The very mind of God that He's given to each person whom He has called, and God works in the same way with you and me as with Moses, with Jeremiah, and whatever God would have you to do, whatever God would have me to do. And we can be reassured by all that God did then and now. And there is no problem building even and uniting the church of God now that's scattered around this earth. You know, how does God do that? Because God is continuing to build a body, isn't it? As scattered as the body is, because there's just one here and one there and a few here, we're not all in one place. And the body, you know, Christ is the head of that body. Christ directs that body. The body works most effectively with all the functioning of the parts working together. Your body works good when it's all working fine, doesn't it? But if you've got an injured ankle, a fractured ankle, or a broken leg, or an arm, or you've had an eye injury, or something else, your body doesn't work quite well, does it? But Christ is building a body that's fitly joined together, that's to work well. And each of us is to fulfill our part in making the body effective. We're not to be a part of the body to be, you know, an atrophied limb or appendage. But God gives each of us a part that helps build the body to be effective as a whole. In Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, I just have to be diligent about doing what God would have me to do. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 says, "But unto every one of us, each of you, every one of us, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he says, when he ascended up on high," when he ascended up on high to return to his glorious position there at the right hand of God, he led captivity captive. He led a few captive and gave gifts unto people. Now he that ascended, now that he ascended, which is, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth, explaining who that was, but Christ did. And he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fulfill all things. As he told the disciples, "I go and prepare a place for you. And when I return, you will be where I am." What a tremendous promise. Then he gave various responsibilities for some to be the teachers at different levels. Verse 12, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, for the upbuilding of the body of Christ." Verse 13, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect person, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Verse 14, "That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning, or by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him into all things, which is the head." We grow up into Christ in all things. Verse 16, "From whom the whole body," the entire body, the various parts of this body worldwide, "fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love," love being the foundation. Christ is actively building a spiritual body. For a spiritually healthy body is most effective, isn't it? Each of us has to seek to grow individually, that's true, and especially in our service to God and to others. But then the entire body is effectively joined together, as verse 16 says. You know, God gives instructions, doesn't he? Very specific instructions. Instructions, and God, through his Holy Spirit, has built and is building his body, the church, a body serving now and learning to serve the entirety of the world. One time when we were serving in the ministry up north, this was many years ago, Gwen and I had invited a young couple and their two children, a son and a daughter, to our home for a particular night to come over for dinner. They showed up at our house the night before. They mistook the day that they were to come. So they came the night before. And they said, well, do you mind if we stay since we're here? But they had traveled some distance. And they said, well, no, but we don't have any food prepared. You'll have to come in the kitchen. You'll have to help prepare it. And so they did. And, you know, we had a nice evening. It was fine. It was worked out really fine. But as they were leaving, and the man had gotten into the car, and then he opened the door and came back out, and he said, well, we were at the front door, and he said, by the way, do you mind if we come tomorrow night too? Well, I guess that's service. But you know, Christ was a sterling example for all to behold. Then, and just as, you know, just as today, the example is as valid as ever. It's just like being baptized. Christ was always serving. Though he was God, he was always serving and always thinking about the best interest of everyone. You know, why did Christ seek to be baptized? Why did Christ seek to be baptized? Christ had no sin. He didn't have to repent of anything, so why be baptized? In Matthew chapter 3, in Matthew chapter 3, we read this in the Jewish New Testament. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. It says, then Yeshua came from Galilee to the Jordan River to be immersed by John the Baptist. But John tried to stop him. He said, you're coming to me? He said, I ought to be immersed by you. However, Yeshua answered him and assured him, John, let it be this way now, because we should do everything righteousness requires. He said, we should do everything that righteousness requires. Then John allowed him to be baptized, or agreed to baptize him. Verse 16. And as soon as Yeshua had been immersed, he came up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God coming down upon him like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love, and I am well pleased with him. Christ said that his purpose was to fulfill all points of righteousness. It's what is required of us. It's what is required of you and me to be baptized, isn't it? To repent, to be baptized, and to receive of God's Holy Spirit. So Christ did it as a fulfillment and example, because that's what everyone else has to do. So he was baptized. And then God spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. For Christ was always doing that which pleased the Father. He always did that which pleased the Father. God was there and God made his presence known. God was always there to aid Christ in fulfilling his life, to live righteously. Then we know that Christ gave His life for the sins of all mankind as the Passover lamb. And then He was resurrected to life after 3 days and three nights in the grave. Then we find that Christ, upon His resurrection, became the wave sheaf offering, which was offered during the days of unleavened bread on the Sabbath following the week, on Sunday following the weekly Sabbath. A sheaf of barley was cut the night before, then was offered on the Sunday morning during the days of unleavened bread, and then began the spring harvest. This was the smaller harvest, but it was the spring harvest, the beginning of the spring harvest. In Leviticus chapter 23, Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 9. Leviticus 23, verse 9 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land which I give to you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest." A sheaf that was cut the evening before, after the Sabbath, was cut the evening before, then presented to the priest, who offered it the next morning as a wave sheaf offering. Verse 11, "And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So Christ became that wave sheaf offering, marking the beginning of salvation for those whom God would call the early ones, the first fruits, the early harvest, following His death and resurrection. And then Christ would appear before His Father that same day, the daylight portion of the day after His resurrection at the end of the Sabbath. This would make complete the salvation process, wouldn't it? This would make complete the salvation process, because Christ had had the Spirit of God even in His birth, the begettal. And then He had the Spirit of God from the beginning, so He didn't have to receive the Spirit. But He was baptized, because that's the process we have to go through, even though He didn't have to repent. And then He lived a righteous life. And then he died for the sins of all humanity. Then He was resurrected and became the wave sheaf offering, marking the beginning of the harvesting of the first fruits of salvation. The plan of salvation then could proceed, and Christ completed the entire cycle of salvation, Christ becoming the firstborn among many brethren. In Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Colossians 1, 18, And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. So He's the first of the firstborn, the first of the firstfruits. Verse 21, "And you that were one time alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled." Verse 22, "in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." So Christ lived by the Father. Even so, Christ says, we'll partake of Him, the unleavened bread. We're to live by Him. In John chapter 8, because God was always there. God was always there, even as He is for us. John chapter 8, verse 28. John chapter 8, verse 28. As Christ was speaking to them of God, of the Father, in verse 28, and said, "Then said Jesus to them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. He that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And we see the closeness of God and Christ. We see the closeness. We see the absolute necessity for Christ to fulfill his portion in us mortal life. God was there. God was there. I think this is one of the vital lessons of the days of unleavened bread for you and me. I have to learn to trust in God and Christ and become one with them in everything. This is the major factor in our spiritual lives, isn't it? It is vital and absolutely essential to your life and mine. And I don't think we can overemphasize or overwork the scriptures that tell us that. In John chapter 17, again, scriptures that we read on Passover. John chapter 17, verse 20. In Christ's prayer, Christ says in John 17, 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through your word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. You know, can I become one with God and Christ as Christ did with God? I can, but it requires an understanding, doesn't it? About myself and a commitment to submit to Christ in everything, to be led by Christ in everything. You know, I have to have prayer. Without prayer, I cannot go into the holy place, into the heavenly temple. Without prayer, I have no communication with God. With no communication, I really have no relationship. And communication is essential for a relationship, isn't it? Because with little or no relationship, there is no help. And little or no spiritual help in my daily life doesn't provide me with any substance, does it? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as the Apostle Paul gives a brief summary of some of the true spiritual necessities of life to the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. He says, see that none render evil for evil unto anyone, not unto anyone, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all people. Among ourselves, whom God has called, but also to all people. Then he says in verse 16, rejoice evermore. It's a time for rejoicing. Even during these days of unleavened bread, it's a time for rejoicing because God has delivered and is delivering us. Then he says in verse 17, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Sometimes formal, sometimes just as we are walking around and need help. We pray without ceasing. Verse 18, in everything give thanks. In everything. For this is the will of God in Jesus Christ concerning you. Even in suffering, even if we're suffering, it says give thanks because all of this serves for our learning to trust in God. Verse 19, he says, quench not the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit because that's your source of understanding and, of course, of recalling to remembrance those things that we need to know. Verse 21, prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. Verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you, set you apart wholly, fully, And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24. And faithful is he that has called you. Faithful is he that has called you, who will also do it, who will also accomplish it. Well, the Passover and days of unleavened bread are filled with learning the true necessities of life and the opportunities to fulfill them. A great learning experience. And God promises to fulfill your life and mine as Christ did, his Father's will, as Jeremiah did, as Moses did, and all whom God has called, who have fulfilled the very purpose of life, Christ has done it in them.